Thanks, Dennis. Good day. It's really great. I haven't left Australia. It's really good to be back. It's wonderful to see. Wonderful to see our plots out there filled, and it's wonderful to see Jack back with us today. When I left for Australia, Jack was still in hospital. Sobering to hear about Jack Farrenhorst's ill health. Things to rejoice, things to be sober about. But it's good to be back. We're really, I suppose, getting to the heart today of this question regarding children and the Lord's Supper. And what our key question for today is there on the screen. How are we to consider our children in their relation to God? How are we to consider our children in relation to God? And this is a very important question when you start to think about it. Here are some implications of this question. For example, as a parent, am I seeking to convert my child, or rather am I nurturing them in the ways of the Lord? How am I to consider my child in relation to God? I mean, does my child really belong to God? So the second implication, can I really authentically pray with my child, our Father who art in heaven? How do I consider my child in relation to God? Is God really their Father? Third, do I baptize my child? Baptism is a mark of the covenant. Where's my child in relation to God and the covenant? And I suppose fundamentally in the end, is my child in Christ? How am I to consider my child in relation to God? Or is my child's salvation guaranteed? If you watch that wording very carefully, is my child's salvation guaranteed? Born into a Christian home, does that mean if they die, say, when they're 85, their salvation is guaranteed because they're born into a Christian home? These are complex questions in the end when you push them, aren't they? What are we to say about our child in relation to God? Something that's very interesting to me to kickstart it is the way that children in covenant families where Christ is loved and enthroned, intuit that they belong to Christ. Have you noticed that? I think Mike shared with you last week, because I heard it online, the story of Erin as a three-year-old and that fascinating discussion where she asked Mike, isn't the Lord's Supper for God's sheep? And he says, yes, the Lord's Supper is for God's sheep. And then Erin said as a three-year-old, well, aren't I one of God's sheep? And Mike said, yes. And she says to Mike, so why can't I take the Lord's Supper? Hard to critique that logic. And I asked my father this week by email in Australia, just what was our discussion regarding this stuff? And he said to me that when I was a similar age, I said, I love Jesus, so why can't I take the Lord's Supper? And I hassled my father as a three-year-old and hassled him. And so my father hassled the pastor until Tony Chambers, the reverend at the time, said, just take it. But another story my father told me was that a few months later, I was there kneeling at the communion rail. And I was kneeling down, and as our turn to take the bread came near, I said to my father, mildly, anxiously and confused, Dad, I've forgotten what communion is for. And he said, we're here to remember that Jesus died for us. And he said, from then it clicked. So it is interesting, Lord's Supper aside for a moment, we're going to look at the Lord's Supper in a head-on way next week. Lord's Supper aside, I think we all know that children in covenant homes intuit that they belong to God too. Is that your experience too? You can nod or shake your head? Yeah. All right, the text I want to particularly embed on now is Genesis 17 that Dennis just read out. Would you please open it up, Genesis chapter 17, and I want to make 7 points there on the screen in regarding this covenant that God makes with Abraham. 7 points regarding the covenant. And I'll just say as an aside, if you're a note taker and someone who likes to learn, this sermon is one of the sermons that it would be great to take some detailed notes, because important stuff is going to pass by very quickly. So from Genesis 17, do please open it up. Do please have it in front of you. So I'm just going to read through this text now, Genesis 17, and make some comments regarding the covenant as we go. And these comments will be very important. So from the top of Genesis 17, how are we to consider our children? When Abraham was 99 years old, now, what am I doing? Let me just locate us first. So we've got Genesis 1 to 3, creation and the fall. And then from Genesis 4 to Genesis chapter 11, we have this terrible cycle, really, of sin, culminating in the Tower of Babel. So it's looking very bleak in Genesis chapter 11, and we see the sinfulness of humankind. But would you turn to Genesis chapter 12? Just flick back a few pages. Sorry, it's going to be more helpful if we locate it. In Genesis chapter 12 is the calling of Abraham. And it's this: these first three verses of Genesis chapter 12 are arguably among the three most important verses in all of Scripture. And if you don't know these verses, just jot them down on the front page of your Bible to read again this week. And let me read them for you. This is the beginning, really, of salvation history. The Lord said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people and your father's household, go to the land I will show you." This is the beginning of the whole story of redemption. "I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who curse you. Whoever curses you, I will curse. And watch this. Watch this. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you." The mission of the people of Israel, to be a light to the nations, that the nations will come to Yahweh, her God. This is where we are in the Bible. Do you see that? And now God, in chapter 17, makes a covenant of circumcision with Abraham. So now we'll go back to 17, verse 1. Sorry about that. It makes more sense now. So now we read from the top of Genesis chapter 17, "When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, 'I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless.'" Now here we go. Have a look at verse 2, the making of a covenant. "I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers." Now can I just say something that we don't understand as Westerners? The covenant was the ancient Near Eastern way of making a contract. A very important agreement. If you made a contract, you made a covenant. It was a steadfast agreement. That's what a covenant was. So that's why we get this random sounding word to us English speaking people. A covenant. A steadfast, solemn contract and agreement. Okay, let's keep going. Verse 3. That's the first thing we're saying. Verse 3, "Abram," whose name's going to change soon, "fell face down and God said to him, 'As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations.'" Now this takes us to our second point. That through Abraham, it doesn't stop with him and his descendants. It doesn't stop with Israel. This is about the mission of God in this world. This is about cosmic universal redemption. Do you see the mission of Christ even just here? Humanity is renewed through Abraham being called by God and him calling other nations through Abraham. Do you see that? Let's keep going now and find our third point. Verse 5, the name change. "No longer will you be called Abram, your name will be Abraham, for I've made you the father of many nations." That extra arm bit means nations. Abram, nations. I will make you very fruitful and will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant between me and your descendants after you for the generations to come." So we note there in verse 7, the generations. And now here is our third point here, "to be your God and the God of your descendants after you." So this is the heart of the covenant then. Point 3, that God is our God, that God is Abraham's God, and that we are his people. In other words, the covenant is a covenant of belonging and of relationship. God is our God. Now, before we keep reading, let's note a third point about the covenant from this passage. That, and this is the heart of Reformed theology, isn't it? That the covenant is initiated by God. That it's God who comes to Abraham and makes his covenant. It's God who initiates it. It's God who secures it. Therefore, in Reformed theology, the covenant is rightly called a covenant of grace. What a precious motive. The covenant of grace. Because God comes to humankind and makes a steadfast agreement that we are his people. And now we read on to find the fifth point, and I'm going to read from verse 9 here if you look. "Then God said to Abraham, 'As for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come.'" Now this is very important when we're coming to think about our children. that there are covenant responsibilities. In other words, God isn't just coming and waving a wand and saying, now we're changing. Now I'm making a covenant with you, period. There are covenant responsibilities. And these responsibilities are for Abraham, and it says here explicitly in verse 9, and for his descendants. Now this is very, very important for us to understand as a church, that there are covenant responsibilities. So if we're a covenant household, and our children are nurtured in Christ in a covenant household, our children too, as well as us, have covenant responsibilities. And we're going to want to see in them as they grow up evidence of the covenant of grace and evidence that they are fulfilling their covenant responsibilities. And this is very, very important. And Reformed churches, you and I both know, have made mistakes along these lines. Not too long ago, I was in a Presbyterian church in Australia, and we were talking about these things, and one of the elders put his hand up and said, "Once saved, always saved. My children are born into a covenant household, and it's impossible for them to walk away from Christ." Well, that's not right, we learn in Genesis chapter 17. Because while the covenant is initiated by God, he says to us, "You are my people." It's a covenant of grace. Yet, there are covenant responsibilities. And my dear friend, this elder, didn't understand that not only he, but also his children, have to respond in covenant faithfulness to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. These covenant responsibilities that every person and that every church has a responsibility to keep. And now we come to the sixth point here. That the sign of the covenant, which is circumcision. I'll read from verse 10. "This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision. It will be a sign of the covenant between me and you." Now, I really love this verse here. It sounds a little odd, I know, but I love it that God marks us as his. And in Christ, in the New Testament, this mark of the covenant is baptism. And this is very, very important, that God gives us this sign. And so what we see last week, and every time we have a baptism here, is the covenant of grace that God initiates. It's not we that baptize. It's not the pastor who baptizes. It's not the denomination or the congregation who baptizes. It's God who marks us in baptism, or in the Old Testament times, through circumcision, marks us as his. That's why in Reformed theology we call the baptism and circumcision a seal. God seals us as his. It's something that he does. What a wonderful gift. And our final question here, point 7 on the screen here, is who is in this covenant? And if we just go back there to verse 7 first of all, and we see who God establishes this covenant with. Who is in this covenant? "I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you." And now this sign of circumcision here in verse 23, on that very day, Abraham took his son Ishmael, verse 23, and all those born in his household or bought with his money, every male in his household, and circumcised them as God had told him. And we just note that it's only males that are circumcised in the Old Covenant. And that's because of the patriarchal shape of society and of Israel in those days. But even as males are marked, male and female are entering the covenant with Yahweh, the God of Israel. So this is very, very interesting. If you were Abraham, note this, if you were Abraham, you wouldn't give a second's thought to the idea that you were the only one in the covenant. Abraham and his whole household belonged to God, and God was their God. And when we say that Abraham's whole household belonged to God, this is exactly the way the Old Testament speaks, all the way from Genesis to Malachi. And if you just check out for a second the next slide here, and let's just do some flicking, just so we can see the way the Old Testament speaks. But you will recognize this way that the Old Testament speaks. Why don't we just fly very quickly to Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. Take your time and go to the contents page if it's hard to find. Deuteronomy 36, verse 6. I mean, this kind of rhetoric is used literally, say, 200 times, perhaps even 300 in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. The Lord is speaking about God keeping his covenant people faithful. The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart, with all your soul and live. This idea that God has made a covenant with the whole community, not just you, but also your descendants, the whole community of Israel. But yet with this covenant promise also comes a warning. You must have circumcised hearts. There's a warning here. You must be faithful. There's covenant responsibility. And that's very important. And most famously of all, perhaps, let's just flick forward a little way. It's probably only going to be about 30 pages to Joshua 24, verse 15. It's only going to be 30 pages or so forward. Joshua 24, 15. Speaking of Joshua, congratulations on getting into your PhD program. Fantastic. Joshua 24:15. You will recognize this. But if serving the Lord, this is Joshua on his death. This is Joshua before he hands over the reins to the judges. But if in serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, Israel, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river, which is Yahweh, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But you know this verse, as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. But did you notice that nuance? As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. They come to Yahweh, the God of Israel, together as a household and commit to him. And don't miss that rhetoric. And this is the way that the Old Testament consistently speaks. Well, let's move on now. I won't go to Psalm 103, but you can read that at home yourself this week. I just want to understand why the Bible speaks in this way. I think as us Westerners, Canadians and Australians, it's very important that we understand, I suppose, these scriptures. It's very helpful to understand them from a other culture perspective. You know, the individualism that characterizes Western culture is unique to Western culture. It's not even common in Indigenous cultures in Canada and Australia, which are much more communal. I want to illustrate the way this communal culture works in other cultures. I got my hair cut too long ago, and my hairdresser was Beck, and I was talking to Beck, my hairdresser, and also Helena, the other hairdresser who owns the salon. And Beck and Helena, I just note, are cousins. Beck and Helena, in fact, are Greek, and they're cousins. And it's interesting that they're working together. Helena owns a salon, and Beck works for her. And Helena is explaining how she was married last year, but she doesn't see her husband much during the week because he works two jobs. In the morning, he works for his own father at the grocer's, and in the and that's until... But that's from the early morning, right? Very early morning. And then from the afternoon until 8:30 p.m., her husband works for her father. For his father in the morning and for her father in the afternoon. And he gets home at 9 p.m. And she explained how there was a strong expectation from both fathers that he would support the family businesses. And I was about to launch into, you know, as a wise pastor, the prioritizing the new family conversation, when I caught myself and I remembered that Greek culture is different to Caucasian culture. So that family determines work and often identity and even religion. And all this in a way that I don't really understand. And remember, I'm speaking to two cousins here, working together. So instead, we chatted about Greek family life, which was a very fun conversation. Or... the very interesting story that's been repeated 1,000 times in the history of the last 200 years, the way Vanuatu used to be called the New Hebrides in the Pacific, an island not far from Australia, came to Christ. And I have friends who live in and out of Vanuatu, and years of missionary work, no one came to Christ. Years of missionary work in Vanuatu. Until one day, the chief of the island of Vanuatu came to Christ. And immediately... the nation, the island, was Christian. So that our Western individualism is the way we think. But it's not the way that most cultures work. And I think one of the things we can take from Scripture is that Western individualism probably isn't the most healthy way. And it's not the way that God thinks of us. He thinks of us as communities and wants us to live in rich community and worship in rich community. So I'm very interested in Joachim Jeremias, a very senior Reformed scholar, now deceased, who says this: if we wish to understand biblical texts rightly, we must radically free ourselves from modern individualistic thinking, and in particular keep before our eyes the fact that the family, represented by the father of the household in the biblical text, was in old times much more strongly experienced as a unity than today. People felt the solidarity as the mutual responsibility and the unity of the group. All important questions were decided by the father of the household in biblical times, and his decision was binding on all, in particular in its relationship, in its relation to God. The household was a unity. It's very interesting, isn't it? It's very interesting. Well, let's now just speak very quickly now about the New Testament. And I just want to show you that exactly the same vocabulary, exactly the same rhetoric is used in the New Testament. There's really no change. And would you just flick very quickly to this wonderful text, Mary's Magnificat, as it's called in church liturgy. And this is the wonderful, wonderful song that Mary sings. In our NIV, I think it's called Mary's Song, in response to the prophecy of the birth of Jesus. And it's just a fantastic explosion of praise. And we hear this same Old Testament rhetoric about the generations. Luke 1 from verse 46, "And Mary said, 'My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour.'" It's a wonderful passage. "For he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. And from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name." Now here it is, straight from the Psalms. "His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation." Very, very interesting. And look, again, there's many, many texts I could take you to, but just fly with your fingers quickly, 60 pages forward to Luke, to Acts 16. And I'll just note very quickly the two household baptisms in Acts 16, and there's five household baptisms in the New Testament. And there they are on the screen there. There's Lydia and her household. The whole household is baptized. And we have in Acts 16:31 the household of the Philippian jailer, and again the whole household is baptized. And this household vocabulary comes straight from Genesis chapter 17, which is a text that Dennis read, where God makes a covenant and invites into a relationship not just the individual, but the whole household. So I think that will do, but you can look up those texts and read them in detail by yourself this week. I want to now bring it all together and come to some conclusions for us as parents and grandchildren and friends and Christians. What are we to say now about covenant families? Let's return to our original question, if you like, and ask the question that we asked: how are we to consider our children in their relation to God? And I want to, I suppose, offer three options. And the person who I'm leaning heavily on here is the great Westminster Seminary professor, Norman Shepherd. And Norman Shepherd puts it like this. He says, first of all, he says, is this an offer? Or perhaps it's a guarantee. How are we to think of God's covenant with us? Don't mind the bub crying. That's so fine. How are we to think of God's covenant with us? He says, is it an offer? Is this something that God holds out to our children and offers it? In other words, are we to just say, well, God is offering salvation by faith, and we're going to wait now for our children to grow up and to come to God and say, yep, I believe in Christ, now I'm a Christian. God offers them something, and it's waiting for a voluntarist, if you like, response. Where perhaps when our children are 14 or 12 or whenever, they come to Christ and say, yep, I'm up for that. I want to be a Christian. Is it an offer? Well, I think from Genesis 17, we've seen in God initiating the covenant of grace and God sealing with circumcision and baptism, it's much more than an offer. Much, much, much more than an offer. And that drives right to the heart of Reformed theology, that this is a covenant of grace that God himself secures. Norman Shepherd says that much about offer. How about this second option? Is the covenant of grace, is the covenant of grace, and is what God is giving to our children a guarantee? Is he, if you like, saying, you are born into a covenant household, I guarantee your salvation. No matter what happens between now and when you die, age 65 or 95, or whatever, whatever you decide, whatever you do, it's guaranteed because you're born into a covenant household. And we've seen, I think, again, from Genesis chapter 17, that there is covenant responsibilities. And we've seen from the book of Joshua, chapter 24, that they have to, that he says, choose this day whom you will serve. And every person and every child and every adult has a responsibility every day by the power of the Spirit to respond to the covenant, has responsibilities to the covenant. So it's not a guarantee. Well, this is very difficult now. It's not a guarantee. We're not handcuffed to God. It's not just an offer that we take on a voluntary basis. So what are we saying about our children then? It's not guaranteed. People can fall away from Christ. On the other hand, it's not just an offer. It's something that God does. So what do we say? Well, I think something very, very helpful that Norman Shepherd has said is it's a promise. That God comes to us with a promise in Genesis chapter 17. That he will be our God and we will be his people. But this promise that God secures in Christ is something that comes with a covenant responsibility. There's a covenant promise and a covenant responsibility. And that responsibility is to live into who we are, that we are his people, and to obey him and to trust him and to live as his children. And this is a covenant responsibility that we must keep. So it's not an offer, it's not a guarantee, it's a promise, a covenant of grace that God has initiated. What a wonderful, wonderful God. Well, what I'd like to do now, before we sit down, is just to ask a couple of practical questions about then, as parents of covenant children, how are we to engage in our covenant responsibilities as parents? And I want to just focus this morning on this huge topic of corporate worship, of gathering together with our children this morning and on the Lord's Day in worship with God's people. And I think that one of the things that I've learned from Aaron is the importance of teaching our children to worship. And I think, in my opinion, that I don't think that our priority as parents in church is to keep our children quiet. I don't think our priority this morning as parents is to keep our children quiet in worship. Our priority is to teach them to worship. Our priority is to nurture our children to worship. And that might even make some noise. I hope it does make some noise. And I think that when we are talking then about guiding our children and whispering to our children and teaching our children what we're doing when we worship. And I've written three things here, responding to the wisdom of others. First, that we can talking the worship through with our children as we worship with the body of Christ. That we're talking our children through. And saying things like, now we're Jesus, at the beginning of the service, Jesus is welcoming us into his presence. Or during the first couple of songs, we're singing praises to Jesus. Or during the prayer of confession, we're saying sorry to Jesus. Do you want to say sorry to Jesus? What should we say sorry to Jesus for? And then a second great idea, I think, is creative engagement that Aaron and Marnie as well are great at. You know, Jenny DeGroote is kind enough sometimes to look after our little one during worship. And not too long ago, I saw her drawing with Marla what was going on in the worship service so that Marla could engage it. Creative ways of engaging in worship, writing a prayer for an older age, or drawing, or all sorts of things. And third, I think, and this is something again that Aaron and I talk about We've got a lot to learn about all this, and I'm sure we can learn from everyone here would have something to teach us too. But a third idea, I think, is an excited anticipation about gathering with God's people. And so before we get to church, or before we gather, or even on the Saturday, and something that I've been challenged to do in preparing this sermon is not to talk about, hey, now we're going to church, but to say, now, soon or tomorrow, we're going to gather with God's people and worship Jesus. Not to say we're going to go to church, or we've got to go to church, or we have to go to church, but we're going to gather with Jesus' people and worship Him to our little ones. And then fourth, and I think we're going to talk about this in detail tomorrow, and Liz has got some wonderful resources for family worship that she's going to give out to families tomorrow, but just practicing worship at home. We'll talk about that in more detail, but needless to say, that's the heart of nurturing a covenant family, isn't it? Well, there's a wonderful book, Parenting in the Pew, by Robbie Castleman, a lady, and she said, if you wanted your son or daughter to become a hockey player or just to love the game, what would you do to make sure that happened? What would you do to make sure that your child, who you wanted to become a hockey player, came to love the game? And she's using this as a metaphor for teaching children to worship. She said, if becoming a hockey player is important, I'll do everything in my power to provide instruction and practice for my budding hockey player. I will instill a love for the game as young as possible. I will teach him or her to skate as soon as possible. I'll encourage my child and practice with my child every chance I get. I will tell stories about big moments in hockey history. I'll arrange my schedule to make my family's schedule to make hockey a priority. I will not miss practices or games. And then Robbie says, am I excited? So in light of that, teaching our kids to worship, am I excited to come to worship? Do I worship as a parent with all of my being, or as a grandparent? Do we help our children understand the rules of hockey or the rules of worship, the parts of worship, she says. She says, do we make non-Sunday time to practice worshiping? Do we tell the stories of the big moments in God's mighty deeds throughout history? Teaching our kids to play hockey, teaching our kids to worship. Well, friends, we're going to sing a song now, that we're going to share the Lord's Supper. I just want to say there's no pressure here whatsoever, but in line with the leadership team's direction, parents are invited to go and get your kids to share in the Lord's Supper with us. You don't have to, but if you'd like to get your kids of any age, you're invited to do that.